All right, let's turn to page 11 in the brochure there, the outline, and let's look at misused verses by Jehovah's Witnesses. So now we'll get into more of the detail, more of the specifics of the problems here. And again, we're limited on time and how much we can dig into each of these, but some of these are very, very puzzling at how they arrive at their thoughts. First verse I want to look at is John chapter 1, verse 1. The deity of Jesus Christ is the category we're looking at here. And this is probably the one verse that is most well known at how it's misused by Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witness Bible, again, the New World Translation, NWT, translate the last phrase in John 1:1 as "the Word was a God," small g, meaning that Jesus is powerful, godlike, and divine, but he's not God himself. So there's a major alteration in the Word of God by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the truth of the matter is, there's not a single reputable Greek scholar who would translate the verse like Jehovah's Witnesses do. The Jehovah's Witnesses involved in translating their Bible were not Greek scholars themselves. So there's a reference to one of the questions you were asking is, you know, who are the people that came up with all of this? They were not Greek scholars themselves. They're not recognized as scholars. They kind of put themselves up on that pedestal. So this verse teaches that the Word, Jesus, was distinct from the Father, yet he was still equal with the Father. And Jesus is not a lesser God, since now that would be talking about polytheism, if we were to say that. Polytheism meaning belief in more than one God. So you know, the way the verse is constructed, it's very clearly saying that, you know, if we look down at chapter 1, verse 14, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And, you know, so this is a clear reference that John's gospel is one of the most clear gospels in designating the deity of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is the Lord God. But here again, we've got a blatant change of God's word by the Jehovah's Witnesses to fit a theology that they already have. So Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. This is another passage that has not been changed so much as it's been misunderstood. The Jehovah's Witness Bible says that this verse proves that Jesus was created. Jehovah created me. Now, in Proverbs 8:22, in our Bible, it says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work." Now, the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, would refer to that as God creating him, but not in a sense of an origination of him. And yet, if we really understand what Proverbs chapter 8 is talking about, it's not talking about a him or a person at all. What's it talking about? It's talking about wisdom. How do we determine that? See, here's a very important truth that you've all heard before. You've got to look at what? The context of the passage, right? You don't just pull one verse out and say that's what it means. The beginning of Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice?" And we can look down in verse 12. "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." So it's a personification of wisdom that's going on here. So this is, the Lord is not creating wisdom, because if we were to say that the Lord created wisdom, then there would be a time when God had no wisdom, which would obviously be ridiculous to think such a thing, that God has always had wisdom from the beginning, and that's why the translation that we have in the ESV is a good one. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. So ages ago, I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. So it's talking about the wisdom of God. It's not talking about the Son of God. Yes, brother.
Besides that, wisdom is listed as female.
Yeah, wisdom is a feminine. That's a feminine pronoun that's used for it. So,
of course.
Yeah.
Yeah. So again, we've got a problem here, and notice how they have to really read into this to say that Jesus is not God. I mean, this Proverbs chapter 8 has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, really, other than that, you know, God had wisdom in the origins, that from that perspective, but it's certainly not a passage identifying that he was created in any way. Revelation 3:14. Go look over there. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that this verse proves that Jesus was created, since it calls him the beginning of the creation of God. And they claim that he was Jehovah God's first creation. And here in verse 14 it says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might..." Oops, I have the wrong verse there.
Yeah.
I do. I got another mistake. See, this is not an original manuscript. Oh, let's see. I know it's in Revelation 3 somewhere here.
14.
Oh, did I just read the wrong verse?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm reading 2:14. How about that? So I was right. Okay. I was right. I just read it wrong. Just read the wrong verse. "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, with the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." So again, they'll use that to say that Jesus has a beginning point, that Jesus is a created being. In fact, they say he's the first thing that God created, that Jehovah God created. The truth of the matter is, the word arche, which is that word for beginning, means origin or chief or head or ruler. Just think about it the way we use it in English. When we talk about an archangel, we're not talking about the first angel, we're talking about the chief of the angels, the highest of the angels. Or an architect is a head designer, it's a leader among designers. Or an archbishop is a ruling bishop, it's not the first one. And we're not talking about sequentially the first one, we're talking about first in importance or in rank. So again, it's a misunderstanding of what the word really means there. And perhaps using the word beginning is not the best way that is translated. So maybe that misleads us a little bit. But notice that God himself uses the term over in Revelation 21 in verse 6, where he says, "He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ends,'" the arche, the beginning and the ends. So this is, again, this is God saying these things, and he's referring to himself that way. So if he's referring to himself as the beginning or the arche, he's not saying that he's the first created, because he's the eternal God. And likewise in Revelation 22, verse 13, where Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, first and last, the beginning and the end." So again, we've got the confirmation of Scripture that this is a perfectly appropriate identification of the one true God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that this verse calls Jesus the firstborn, which means he is the first created by Jehovah God, and therefore Jesus cannot be God Almighty. So again, you know, it's that It's that sense of let's try to make the scriptures say something other than what it says. Verse 15 says that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jehovah's Witnesses will say, okay, firstborn means that he was the first one that was created. But the reality is, the truth is, they're separate words. They're separate words in Greek for firstborn versus first created. If Paul had intended to say he's the first created, he would have said first created. But instead, he uses the term firstborn. So Paul was very careful in how he said this. Firstborn is talking about first in rank, first in importance, first in preeminence. The context there, Colossians 1:18, says that Jesus is preeminent. He is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Some Bibles have come to have first place in everything. So again, the idea there about being firstborn is not first in a number, first in a sequence. Let's look over at Psalm 89, verse 27. And this is making reference to King David. And verse 27, Psalm 89 says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So again, it's not talking about first in sequence, first in creation. It's talking about first in importance, first in significance, the highest of the kings of the earth is another way of saying that. And this is a good reminder here about Hebrew poetry, the way Hebrew poetry functions. In English poetry, it usually rhymes, doesn't it? Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, so are you, or something like that, right? It's bad poetry, but that's an example. We have it that rhymes. Hebrew poetry is very different than that. Hebrew poetry doesn't look at rhyming necessarily. It looks at saying the same thing in a little different way. So this is a perfect example of that. The first statement, I will make him my firstborn. And now we're going to state that in a little different way. We're going to use some different words to kind of highlight it. He's the highest of the kings of the earth. So it's saying the same thing as the first line, except it's just using some different terms. So that's poetry, right? Poetry is to get you to think. It's to evoke emotion in you. It's to get you to consider some things. It's not just saying, I'll make him the firstborn. And I mean that when I say the firstborn. You know, that's kind of boring to say it that way. So Hebrew poetry mixes it up, and it'll say the same thing with a little different language in it. So that's another thing to recognize. When you look at the Psalms, look at the Proverbs, look at Job, you look at Ecclesiastes, poetry is a beautiful thing in Hebrew literature. And again, it's not necessarily intending to rhyme. It's going to make, it's called synonymous parallelism. It's a parallel thought, and it's a synonym, saying the same thing in a little different way. So you'll see that as you're reading through the Psalms. You say, oh, he just said that. Oh, this kind of brings it out a little bit clearer, doesn't it? It makes it a little more understandable. So that's an example of the term firstborn in a way that says that this is first in rank, or the highest of the kings, the most important one of the earth. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. There's another example here. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.
If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So when Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son, it's not talking about the first in sequence, right? Because Israel was around long after Adam and Eve and Seth and Noah and all of them. So again, it's talking about rank and importance and making reference to that. It's a very common thing. Now, sometimes the firstborn is the first one that has been born. But the usual sense of that word is to emphasize first in rank or in importance. Israel was God's firstborn, and that she was the most significant of all of the peoples. And that was by God's sovereign choice of her. Also, Jeremiah 31:9, Ephraim is called the firstborn, yet in Genesis 41:51 it says Manasseh was born first. So Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. So we won't turn there, but just to make that point again, that see, we have to understand the biblical terminology and what it meant and what it indicated in the time that it was written. So we want to be true to the Word of God. So any questions up to that point? Is that clear as mud what Jehovah's Witnesses believe? All right, let's go over to John chapter 20. Now this is a passage, this is a verse that's actually very helpful to make reference to when you are talking to a Jehovah's Witness, because it's probably one that they're not going to have a very good response in regards to. John 20, verse 28, this is Jesus after the resurrection, and he appears to the disciples, and now he appears to Thomas. And as he appears to Thomas, remember, Thomas was known as what? Doubting Thomas, right? I'm not going to believe until I see him, until I put my finger in I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Well, Jesus appears to Thomas, and here in verse 28, here's what Thomas says. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." So that's the response that Thomas has as he sees Jesus Christ after the resurrection. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say that either these words refer to both Jesus, my Lord, and to the Father, my God. So he's looking at Jesus and he's talking about God. Or that Thomas is simply exclaiming surprise at seeing the resurrected Jesus. Oh my God! I've actually heard him say that. Or that since John 20 verse 31 calls Jesus the Son of God, that Jesus cannot here be referred to as the Lord God. But notice the truth of this. Here's a very simple way to address this. The passage clearly says Thomas said to him, to Jesus alone. It doesn't say he said to them. It says that he said it was to Jesus himself, not Jesus and the Father. And Thomas did not use the Lord's name in vain, since Jesus didn't rebuke him for that. He didn't even address it. Instead, he commended him for believing that he, Jesus, was the Lord God. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So there's a misunderstanding here of the Jehovah's Witness belief about the humanity of Jesus Christ. But this is clearly Thomas making a reference to Jesus, to him, and saying that, "My Lord and my God." You know, Thomas wasn't making an errant, incorrect, wrong statement here. He's stating a truth here. It wasn't just he got caught away, you know, in the emotion of the moment, that he's acknowledging and recognizing who Jesus really is. Imagine that, proving that what you said was true, that you would be resurrected, and that you still have the marks, and the wrists, and the side. I mean, how would Thomas ever doubt again after that? It had to just overwhelm him.
And it's also a bodily resurrection, not a spirit resurrection.
Right, because he's got this, He's got the nail holes. He's got the scars. And he says, you know, go ahead, put your, you know, that we didn't read that verse, but the one right before that, put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, but believe. So he's inviting him. Now, there's no evidence that Thomas actually went up and poked Jesus and said, okay, yeah, you're right. You know, I don't think he had to at that point. You know, I think he's looking at this saying, wow, this is true. You are who you said you are. You did rise again from the dead. I did see you die on the cross. I do see these wounds in you. You are the Lord God. And this was not a little statement at all. This is huge.
You know what the New World Translation says on that verse? Is it?
I think it says exactly the same thing there.
It doesn't matter. We've got a four-year-old who's been to heaven now and seen him.
That's right. That's right. We'll trust his testimony, right? Yeah, see, I have a Jehovah's Witness Bible, actually an interlinear, which has the Greek and the English in it. And I'm pretty sure that, it does say, Thomas, an answer Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. So it's very clear there. So again, you know, this is a very appropriate way to just, again, to just politely challenge and say, you know, this is what the scriptures say. It says to him. It doesn't say to them. There's really no way to explain that. Explain that other than this is what Thomas believed, that Jesus was God. Either he's right, he is God, or he's wrong, he wasn't God. But I don't think we're prepared to say that he's wrong there. Yes, brother.
David, have they toyed with the interlinear part of their translation of the scriptures there? I know the English part's messed up. But
that's what's very interesting. If you look at everybody know what an interlinear is? Maybe you're not familiar with that term. That I know you can't see this, but all in here is the Greek translation, and over here is the English for it. Their Greek wording here is actually accurate. It is what the Greek actually says. It's only when they get to the English that they've distorted some of it and changed some of it. Twisted it and done that, but the interlinear itself, the Greek wording itself, is accurate. So that's very interesting. Again, it's how you take that into English. That's where it gets all distorted.
It makes it look authentic.
It does.
And they just trust nobody will actually study the Greek.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's because the average Jehovah's Witness doesn't know Greek, and the average American Christian doesn't either, right? So, you know, and...
Now, did you say that they didn't use authentic Greek readers to translate?
They didn't use Greek scholars. Right. Yeah.
They didn't.
Yeah. Now they'll say that...
It's also the book where they don't list the names of the translators because they're so humble.
Yeah, you know, I think we do know that the names of them, they eventually were found out who was involved in it. But not one of them is a reputable, you know, this was years ago, but not one of them was a reputable scholar.
Greek scholar.
Yeah.
They don't admit that today. They'll say they still do not know.
But we
do know. But
yeah. Yeah. Well, they'll say that they do.
And we're not going to list their names.
And Jehovah's Witnesses will always find someone that will agree with them. They'll find somebody out there. There's actually a professor at Northern Arizona University that wrote something about, he wasn't writing about Jehovah's Witnesses, but writing something that tends to agree with them. But again, he's not a good scholar either in that line. See, there's another thing about the Greek language is there's Greek, and then there's Koine Greek, you know, and these are two different types of Greek. So if you come from a Greek background, you might be able to read and speak Greek. But the Bible was written in what's called Koine Greek. It was called the Common Greek, the language of the people, the language of the day. So there's even going to be some distinctions in that as well. So you need to have someone that has a good understanding of Koine Greek, not just modern Greek. So, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar. I do know Greek and Hebrew. We studied that in seminary, but I'm not a scholar in that. But I understand enough of this to say, They're way off. They're not even close to what the Bible teaches. And just a word about that too. Sometimes people will present the Bible to you and say, well, this is what the Greek literally says. You don't have to know Greek to understand the Bible. Just read your English translation. If you've got the ESV or New American Standard or you know a good literal translation, you can understand what the Word of God says. Don't let anybody ever tell you you have to know the Greek or the Hebrew to understand the Bible. Because what that does is it distances people from the Word of God when you're told that. And it's not fair. It's not right. And you know, and I always thought, well, once I go to seminary and I learn Greek and Hebrew, boy, I'll understand everything in the Bible now. And I go, okay, I understand a little bit more, but I understand it. I understood it plenty well before I studied those languages. It helped me. It's good to know that, and it'll help in teaching. But you can understand your English Bible. We've got outstanding translations. I know you probably get tired that we have so many new translations. Oh, another one came out. Oh, another one came out. You know, do we really need all these translations? You know, the fact of the matter is the King James Bible was an excellent translation. It was done in 1611. But frankly, English language has changed a lot in 400 years. It's changed dramatically. It's changed a lot in 50 years, hasn't it? You know, I mean, when I was a younger man, people would say, boy, that's really cool. And that meant it was really good. And now people say, boy, that's really hot. And that means it's really good. So it's, you know, it's like, wait a minute, it's opposite. How can that still be the same thing? Well, language changes. It changes by usage, the way it's used. So, you know, so that's kind of a comical example of that. But imagine, you know, King James Bible wrote that, you know, suffer the little children to come to me. And, you know, a modern person says, suffer? Why would we want children to suffer? And the issue was in the 1600s, that word meant allow or permit. Permit the children to come to me. So a modern translation would say it that way, would say, allow the children to come to me. So, again, language changes, and that's why we've got these different translations. What's that?
I didn't know that that's what suffer meant in the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah. It was actually in the New Testament. It's what Jesus said. He says, you know, suffer the little children to come to me. And if we lived in 1611, we'd understand exactly what that meant. But we don't. So we have to have somebody that can interpret it for us. Isn't that funny? It's like if you've read any of the Puritan writings from the 1600s, 1700s, one word that I remember reading about is for us to be, it's good to be complacent in Jesus Christ. Now, you hear that, and what would you say? Is that a good thing, to be complacent? I mean, would any of you ever use the word complacent in a good way like that? I mean, I would never use it that way. But you know what it meant in the 1600s? It meant to be satisfied. It meant to be content. It meant to be, I'm all right, I'm comfortable, I'm happy, I'm fine. That's what the word complacent meant in the 1600s, 1700s. But now, complacent means what? Lazy, apathetic, careless, doesn't matter to me. So again, that word has changed almost in the opposite way over the last four centuries. That's what happens with language. It changes and it shifts. So that's why we need new translations. And we're going to keep needing new translation. We're not done. I think a lot of you use it. Does the church use the ESV as a translation? That's a relatively modern Bible translation. It's only come out the last decade or so. But it's an excellent one.
What do you say then to people who says, well, I won't go there if they don't use the King James Version. That's the only true version.
Yeah.
What do you say to them?
Well, you know, I say, well, if you want to use the King James, that's fine, but it's certainly not an inspired translation. It's just a translation of men, just like others. And in its day, it was an incredibly good one. But it was not the first one. It was 1611. So there's plenty of them that were around before that. I mean, if we want to be technical, the first English Bible was in the 1500s when William Tyndale translated it into English. That's the one that we should use if we want to use an original English translation. And Tyndale gave his life when he translated it into English. And the other interesting thing is that if you actually read a 1611 King James Bible, you probably couldn't read it, because it's even the words and the lettering was so different. I've actually got a page of an actual original 1611 King James Bible at my home, and some of the words are just the characters themselves are so different. It's very hard to read. So, I think that that's people that try to, they want to preserve, they don't want to compromise, and I admire that zeal for holding to the truth, but there's no major doctrine that's changed from the 1611 King James Bible to our 2014 English Standard Version. God is the same. How someone is saved is the same. Jesus Christ is the same. There's nothing in there that's going to change that, and that's how we address that. So, I used to live in the Deep South, in Florida, and I ran against a number of people like that. I had just moved from Los Angeles, California, to the Deep South, and I thought everybody believed like I did, and I got there, and they actually looked at me with my non-King James Bible and were automatically suspicious of me. And I used to have a red sports car, too, so I was really suspicious.
Devil in disguise.
Had a Mazda RX-7. Great car. And then my Bible, I even found out that my Bible was not the right color. It wasn't black. It was red. So, so some people really take this to the nth degree there. And you know what it did? It just motivated me to study more and say, why do they believe that? Why do they think that way? And so I think we can learn from that and say, this is okay. People are not totally informed of things. I even met a lady. We're getting off the topic here, but that's okay. I even met a lady in the South, and she said, she was a friend of mine, and we had a discussion about this. And she said, King James is the best Bible. I said, you're entitled to believe that if you do. And I don't know how much you've studied, but if you believe that, that's okay. She says, I always look at it, if the King James was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for me. And she was dead serious. She thought that Jesus spoke in King James English. And I said, you don't really believe that English wasn't even invented yet. It wasn't even a language yet, and let alone did Jesus speak it. So I thought, these poor people, they just don't know. So anyway, a little sidetrack there. So John 14:28, here's another passage. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." So here's how the Jehovah's Witnesses would view that. They'll say that since the Father is greater, this means that Jesus is not God. So if Jesus is saying the Father is greater than I am, then he certainly could not be the Lord God. But again, here's the truth of the matter. The truth is that this is again speaking of position and rank. It's not talking about nature. It's not talking about the essence. As a man in his humanity, Jesus was a man. In his humanity, the Bible says he was lower than the angels. In Hebrews 2:9, it says that Jesus was tempted. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. It says that Jesus got thirsty. In John 19, verse 28. It says that Jesus hungered in Matthew 4, 2. That he became weary, John 4, 6. That he was distressed in Mark 14, 33. And ultimately, that Jesus died in Acts 20, 28 and Luke 23, 46. So this does not make Jesus inferior, just different positionally, just as the President of the United States is greater than us, but he's not better than us. See, Jesus added human qualities to himself. He did not subtract the nature of deity from him. He didn't empty himself of his deity. He took on the nature of humanity. And in fact, he's still a man today. Jesus is still a human being today. He's God Almighty, but he's still a human being today. He didn't cease being a man after he died and rose from the dead. So when Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he's speaking positionally. He's not speaking of nature. All right. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. The New World Translation changes the words Spirit of God for God's active force. Talked about that last hour. Since they believe the Holy Spirit is a force like an X-ray, not a person or God. And the truth of the matter is, this is a blatant distortion of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is not an it, nor is he a force. Since the Holy Spirit speaks, Acts 13, 2 says that the Spirit said, the Holy Spirit said, Ephesians 4:30 says that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13, that the Holy Spirit has knowledge. And 1 Corinthians 12:11, that Spirit of God can sovereignly make decisions. And lastly, Nehemiah 9:20, that the Holy Spirit can give instruction to God's people. Those are certainly not things that could ever be descriptive of a force, like an X-ray or like the wind. Anything like that. He's a person. He's the Lord God. He doesn't have to have a body to be the Lord God. And that's part of the problem there. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. This is a really great passage to help us to see how the early church viewed the Holy Spirit. You're probably familiar with this story about Ananias and Sapphira. Here we are in the early church. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. This is when the church is starting to grow and starting to proclaim God's word and the truth. And we'll start there in Acts 5 and verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So notice, he says, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You notice there that here it is in the same context where he's lying to the Holy Spirit and he's lying to God. The only conclusion there that we can draw is that the Holy Spirit must be God. If you can lie to the Holy Spirit, he's got to be a being, a person. He cannot be just a force, because he can't lie to an X-ray. You know, I might lie to my doctor about my health, but I can't lie to an X-ray, right? Only a person can be... I'm just kidding, I don't lie to my doctor. Only a person can be lied to. So there in verse 4, lying to the Holy Spirit is equated with lying to God. Let's talk about man, humanity. Ecclesiastes 9:5. We were talking about this a little bit earlier, about the existence of hell, and Jehovah's Witnesses will deny the existence of hell. And they teach that unbelievers will be annihilated at the end of time. Here's again, this is another example of, you've got to read the Bible and read the passage in the style or the genre of the literature in which it was written in. This is, what is Ecclesiastes? What style is that? Does anybody know what category we would put that in? This would be poetry, right? Yeah, right, poetry. It's like the Psalms and Proverbs. Ecclesiastes is also poetry. So we have to understand that if we're going to interpret it correctly. So in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, it says, "For the living know not that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." So the Jehovah's Witness will look at that and say, see, there's no possibility of them being in existence after they die. They must have been annihilated, completely destroyed. But the truth of the matter is, Ecclesiastes is a fascinating book, because Ecclesiastes was... Who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes? Anybody remember? It was Solomon, right? So King Solomon, you know, the wisest man on the face of the earth. He also wrote the Proverbs, but he wrote Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes looks at life from the futility, from man's perspective, without God. And it's, you know, how it's always talked about under the sun. That phrase occurs repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is man's lot under the sun. This is the way it is under the sun. So it's looking at reality in the world from man's perspective, not involving God's perspective in this. So Ecclesiastes 9:5 is from a human or a godless perspective, without considering what God is and who God is, just as in verse chapter 9, verse 2. Look at this. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. So he's putting them all in the same category, not from the perspective of what God says about them, but from the perspective of what humanity, what people say about them. Well, this guy suffers, this guy's blessed, and so is this guy, and, you know, everything is the same for every person. So that's the perspective of Ecclesiastes. It's from a man-centered view that is pushing God outside of the picture. So it's not at all saying that there's no hell that exists. It's not talking about hell at all. Ezekiel 18, verse 4. Let's go over there. Look at this passage. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will use this verse to prove that there's no conscious life after death. And they deny that man's soul lives after death, either in heaven or in hell. They will deny that the soul continues on there. So, Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." So the witnesses again are saying that, see, this proves that there's nothing after death. There's no consciousness after death. The truth of the matter is, the verse has nothing to do with whether or not there is life after death. This is not saying that a person's inner life ceases with his death, but only that his individual life has ceased upon the earth. We have to remember that the word soul can be a reference to the whole of man. You know, man became a living soul, can be the entirety of the man, not just that inner life of that man. So we have to be careful in how we view that. So in this sense, "Behold, all souls are mine," is talking about all people. They all belong to me, the Father and the soul of the Son. So, but the soul that sins will die. Rather, it's saying that, you know, what is death biblically? What's the first sense of death? Even in the Garden of Eden, if you eat of this fruit, you will die, right? So when Adam and Eve ate that fruit, they just keeled over and died right on the spot, right? No, they didn't. What happened? How did they die? What was that? A spiritual death, right? It was a death in the sense of no relationship with God. There was no communion with God. It was severed. It was ended at that point. And so now they didn't have the same fellowship, the same relationship with God anymore. So the soul that sins shall die is saying the same thing, that you know, when we fall into sin, our relationship with God is affected. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, it's not ended, but it does affect our relationship with God. If we live in known sin, our communion with God is going to be hindered. It's going to be affected. So again, we want to remember that. All right, we got to finish this up before the good lunch comes. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7. And you might recognize that verse right away. It's the verses where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about being born again. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that these words apply to anyone other than the 144,000 whom they say will go to heaven. Only the 144,000 will be with Jesus in heaven. And John 3 is where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." And verse 7, "Do not marvel that I said you must be born again." So don't marvel at this. But again, the idea of being born again. So the reality is, the truth of the scriptures, there's no point in that context. There's nothing in that context that limits this only to certain people. It wasn't just meant for Nicodemus. It wasn't just meant for 144,000 people. And furthermore, the scripture is clear that only those with the Spirit of God are God's children. So again, it's taking the scriptures and twisting it to say this is something other than what it means. So let's talk about the end times here, because this will kind of fill this out a little bit more, the question that we had earlier. Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8. And this is the section in the Word of God. You probably have a big indentation in your Bibles right there. It talks about the 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Reuben. He goes through and describes all those people. Now here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses will teach, that only 144,000 people living between Pentecost and the year 1935 will go to heaven to be with Jesus. So there's no hope for me, because I was born in 1960. I'm 54 years old, in fact, so in case you're wondering. The only hope for other people is an earthly paradise. Now, they have a convoluted way of coming up with that year, 1935. I won't go into the details of where they came up with that, but it's another numerology issue that trying to set a date of this is kind of the end point. The context, the truth of the matter is, the context is clearly speaking of Jews who accept Jesus, since it lists the tribes. I mean, it's listing all the tribes of Israel. And now if this is spiritual Israel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses will assert, then the 144,000, that number has to be spiritual or symbolic as well. So we can't just... See, this is one of the challenges with the book of Revelation, right? Which part is literal? Which part is symbolic? Which part do we say, no, this is an exact number? And which part do we say it's not? It's symbolic. So we have to be consistent with that. And now we're talking about a different category of literature, a different genre of literature, which is called apocalyptic. So I don't expect you to write that one down. It's like, you know. That's as bad as perspicuity. So, but apocalyptic is end times literature. It's talking about the end times, and it's written in a very specific manner. The book of Daniel is another example of apocalyptic literature. But once again, we've got a cutoff point here, don't we? So 1935, and we've got another, 20 years or so, and everybody born in 35 or so is not going to be around much longer. So we've got that number of people, and again, this is a wide span of years, isn't it? From Pentecost until 1935. That's a long period of time. There's only a select few. So I'll tell you a story after lunch about I actually met one of these 144,000 people, and I'll tell you the story about what she told me. It's very rare to meet somebody like that. I thought that was pretty interesting. All right. Last one we'll look at before lunch. Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Now this one I look at and I say, you can change theology just by changing punctuation. And I'll show you what I mean by that in just a minute here as we read this. This is the famous account where Jesus is dying on the cross and he's got the thieves on either side of him, on his right and on his left. He's got one on the right on a cross and one on the left on a cross. One of them is a godless man who hates everything to do with God and is spewing out hatred and mockery. And the other one, his heart is softening even as he's dying on the cross. So Jesus turns to that man who said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And in verse 43, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So where is this man going to go? Where is he going to be? He's going to be in heaven with Jesus, right? I mean, that's clearly what Jesus is saying. He's just using the word paradise there, but it's going to be joy and pleasure and delight. And so Jesus is saying, you're going to be there with me. Wait a minute. This man has lived a pretty bad life, hasn't he? That's why he's getting crucified. He's been a robber and a thief and all of this. So how does he get to go to heaven? Well, we understand it, don't we? As believers, we say it's by grace. It's by grace through faith. That's why he's going. It's not something special about him, other than the fact that he knows the Lord. Amen. But now let's look at what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. And here's my statement about grammar and punctuation. Jehovah's Witnesses rearrange the comma so that this verse reads, truly I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So you see the difference? You just move the comma over from one word to the other. So I'm telling you this today, you'll be with me in paradise. They're making it into something that they're making it to avoid saying that the thief would be with Jesus in heaven right after death, since it does not fit their theology. He'll be in an earthly paradise at the end of the age, according to Jehovah's Witness theology. Is everybody following that? You don't have to agree with it, but do you understand what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing there? Because obviously it's a big problem. So the truth of the matter is, this makes Jesus' words redundant. Jesus is obviously talking with him today, so why bother saying the word? And here some more. The words, truly I say to you, followed by a pronouncement by Jesus, occur 102 times and never with the Jehovah's Witness view. Who counted that out, 102 times? I didn't count that. Somebody else did. So somebody got a Greek Bible and went through that. Their view completely changes the meaning of the scriptures, and this is a good reminder that even a comma can alter our theology. So truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This day you'll be with me. Not the end of the age, but this day, right now, as soon as we die, that's where we're going. We don't even know this guy's name, but he was with Jesus in paradise right after he died. And that's the hope that we have too, don't we? That if we know Christ, if we're in him, if we're justified by faith in Christ, If any one of us dies at this moment, we go immediately to be in the presence of the Lord. It's great. We've got a perfect and sure hope. So, yes.
Back to Revelations.
Yeah. Right.
Today, you're not going to heaven.
Right, right. Yeah, you'll be in what's called, Jehovah's Witnesses call it soul sleep. So in other words, you'll be here, you'll die, you'll be on the earth, and then you'll just wait until the resurrection. And when you're resurrected, then you'll live in a paradise on the earth. And that's the only hope that we have in this life. So that's why when the Jehovah's Witness comes to talk to you, he's going to talk about the kingdom. It's going to be one of the first words out of his mouth. He thought about the kingdom, and you know, you want to be in God's kingdom, and that's what he's referring to, is that kingdom of God that will be here on the earth. And of course, there is going to be a kingdom of God on this earth. You know, we believe what the Bible says about that. What's that?
The earth will be a paradise.
It will be, right. God will be here.
Yeah.
Jesus will literally be here, you know, and he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and we'll be in his presence completely. There'll be no sorrow, there'll be no suffering. Any afflictions or limitations that you have right now, they'll be gone. They won't be there anymore, you know. I mean, you know, if you got bad eyes, you'll be seeing things that you haven't seen before. And, you know, you'll enjoy being in the presence of the Lord so much that nothing else will even matter anymore. So we've got a wonderful hope and a wonderful future. Yeah.
Do they not believe in the rapture?
You know, they'll believe in the rapture, but not in the way that the Bible would teach it. And, you know, and again, that's one of those minor issues biblically, isn't it? That, you know, and I don't know where this church stands on, you know, do we get raptured before the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation or after the tribulation? And, you know, I'm not going to get into that. I'll let Jason, you know, give you his view on that. But personally, I look at it as a... Yeah, yeah, you know, it is. It becomes... See, they make these pronouncements years and years ago, decades ago, And now the latter Jehovah's Witnesses have to explain what they did, and you know, okay, we got to explain this one, and it's a terrible job. You know, it's a very, very hard thing. So, you know, personally, my view about the tribulation and the rapture and all that is what some scholars call the pan-tribulational rapture. It's all going to pan out in the end. You know, we don't have to worry about it. Well, I think we've got some lunch ready for us. So let me pray for us and pray for our meal. Father, thank you. We're so grateful that we have this certain and sure hope with Jesus Christ, that, Lord, he will bring us home to be with him. We don't have to worry about just living on the earth forever. We want to be with you, Lord. So whether we live with you in heaven or whether we live with you here on the earth, whenever that happens, Lord, we will be content, satisfied, and delighting in you forever. So thank you, Lord, for the great truths that we have resident in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that our hearts do remain soft to you and thankful for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the provision of the food that we're about to eat and our friends that prepared it for us to serve us with their loving care. So, Father, thank you for all these things, we pray. Jesus' mighty name. Amen.